Morning. Well, it's amazing when we read through the scriptures written thousands of years ago how totally current and relevant they can be. Here we are in this traveling through the Sermon on the Mount, and we get to this passage that reminds us that when it comes to charitable giving and taking care of the poor, we shouldn't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And yet, again, that may have been relevant in the day that it was written, but it is so relevant today as well. I came across an Instagram account, site. I'm not an Instagrammy. I don't know what would you call it. An Instagram what? Picture. What? Anyway, somebody's Instagram. They put up. Somebody has an Instagram post. Thank you. That is basically a parody of voluntourism. Do you know what voluntourism is? Voluntourism is, I guess the cynical definition would be rich people from the Western Hemisphere going on vacation to poor places of the world and spending a day of their vacation helping out and posting all sorts of selfies of themselves with poor orphans and so on for the world to see how good they are, which is not, don't get mistaken, what Aaron and Megan did in Belize. That's not volunteerism. That was mission work. But volunteerism is a thing. And there's this great little, the name of this particular Instagram account is White Savior Barbie. And it's a whole bunch of pictures of Barbie in Africa doing all sorts of things and saying stupid things. So here's a little quick interview with Barbie on her Instagram account. It says, is that a compliment? No, definitely not. Barbie Savior is an Instagram account that satirizes the messiah complex of affluent Westerners who spend time traveling in the developing world. I'm nothing like that. Really? But didn't you once spend an afternoon helping out in rural Guatemalan orphanage during your gap year? Yes, but... And didn't you spend the entire afternoon ignoring the staff and taking selfies with the kids? Yes, but... And don't those selfies now exist exclusively as a method to convince people that you are nicer than you are? Busted. So what does White Savior Barbie do? She essentially embodies the obnoxiously self-serving, they have nothing but they're so happy attitude of many Western travelers. For example, the caption under a photo of Barbie hugging a black Barbie is, orphans take the best pictures. So cute. Hashtag, what's your name again? Hashtag orphans. How relevant is this section of the Sermon on the Mount? That the left hand should not know what the right hand is doing. What is our attitude towards the poor in our culture when that is how we treat charitable giving? I've seen people's names on buildings. I've seen people's names in hymn books donated by. I've seen names on pews. You see people's names on lists that are published, that they whatever. And yes, I know that I'm probably going to get a stare from one of my friends here who's in the business of helping organizations do charitable giving. And I know that when people get recognition, they get involved more. But there is a particular principle here that's important in that what our attitude towards the poor is reflected in how public we make our charitable giving. If you stop and think to the early church, And this only occurred to me in this context as I was looking at this passage. The single most severe discipline that God puts on the early church is when Ananias and Sapphira drop dead because in their charitable giving they use it as an opportunity for self-promotion. God is very serious about this very subject. And so the passage that Anne read for us actually starts with a warning. Beware of doing this. Not don't do this. Beware of doing this. Our motivation. What is our motivation for giving? The word alms that you have, some of you in your translation that's in there, there's a word we alms for the blind, alms for the poor, whatever, whether it's Monty Python or whatever it is. The word alms actually comes from this very passage in Scripture, from the original word in there, I'm not going to pronounce it very well, but Elemasune, and it eventually got contracted to just a couple of letters, alms. And so it's actually not a word from our language. It's just a word that comes from this passage, in the scriptural usage for it. And the word of, I know in some, if you were in the NASB, I know I like the NASB, but this time the King James got it right. The NASB says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, but the actual word is, beware of practicing your alms before men. In other words, beware of doing your financial charitable giving to the poor before men. This passage is not an unpacking of you're righteous before men and here's an example, almsgiving. No, this passage is about the almsgiving specifically, about how we deal with the poor. And so if there is such a severe warning in this passage, if there's such a severe example of discipline in the scriptures on doing this correctly and having the right attitude about it, then maybe we need to take a moment and examine what is our understanding from scripture about the whole concept of charity and giving to the poor. What exactly does the scriptures tell us is our right thought process, our right attitude towards giving to the poor? And so today we're going to take a little primer on that today, so that we can understand why this simple passage comes to us and says, don't do it so that the attention goes to you. Do it privately. Why? Why? I hope we'll understand that when we look at what the scriptures shows us about this subject. Let's first of all talk about God's kingdom. After all, the Sermon on the Mount is an unpacking of God's kingdom life, right? But in actual fact, before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, God already set up a kingdom called Israel in which he made all of the rules. There was at least one kingdom throughout the history of mankind where God actually said, here's how it ought to be done if you're following my rules. They couldn't be kept, of course, but God set up his kingdom. And so we can actually go into the law and see what he says ought to be done. And in fact, incorporated into the law, encoded in the Old Testament law, are specific things about the poor that tell us how God says we ought to think about the poor. And so, for example, if you go to Leviticus chapter 25, the context of Leviticus chapter 25 is talking about the year of Jubilee. And this is really relevant to the poor. Why? Because in the year of Jubilee, all debts are forgiven. Wow. In the year of Jubilee, all debts are wiped out. Anyone here have a balance on a credit card? Can you imagine if there was a Jubilee year coming and all credit cards are wiped out, all mortgages are wiped out, all debts, period, are wiped out. Can you imagine that? And in that context, here's what God tells his people about the poor in his law. Leviticus 25, verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy it back what his relative has sold. Wow. And out of that, we know, is the context of the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? The kinsman redeemer. But what Boaz was doing a wonderful thing, but what he was doing was following the law, which was that he needed to take care of his family member, that they not be dispossessed. In verse 35 of that same chapter, it'll say, now in the case of a countryman of yours, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Don't take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now, check this out. To me, what jumps out of that passage is this. Treat him like you would treat a stranger in need. Meaning what? That most of the time, when they were going to be applying the law, it wasn't they were writing a check to some fund. They were taking care of people that they knew. This was a very intimate and personal part of the law, that they were going to take care of people that they knew, their fellow countrymen, their neighbor, their uncle, whatever it was. And what was the reason? Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you something. You're all excited because you got this land and so on, and you're doing well. You have this land because you were in slavery, and I got you out of that slavery, and I gave you that land. Are you thankful? Then you ought to take care of your neighbor who's back into slavery in some way or form and help him out. You see the context, what God's argument is there? That our attitude towards the poor is to recognize, oh yeah, we were poor. we were in slavery in Egypt. Verse 39, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Because what happens at the year of Jubilee, that economic slave's debts are wiped out, so he's no longer a slave. You see, there were a couple of classes of slaves. There were slaves you went and picked up in battle, that you took over, you brought a whole bunch of people back in slavery. But then there were people who, to pay off their debts, they enslaved themselves to somebody to pay off their debts. You were to treat that person, apparently, differently. In other words, what we've seen in this passage of the law is that God was concerned about people not being dispossessed. He was concerned about people not being defenseless and powerless. He was concerned about people having their dignity, right? This person who's become your economic slave, you got to treat them properly. They were having their dignity, their restoration. Amazing. All built into the very law of the land of Israel. And then in the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 15 that is also talking about the year of Jubilee, and also going to talk about these kinds of things, now God talks about the attitude of the heart, because that is what is revealed in our passage in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get to the point, in case you fall asleep, I'll give you fast forward. We're going to be talking about the heart in a few minutes, because that's what this is about. But he talks about the heart in the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 15. Watch this, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware, here's a beware again, that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year of remission is near, and therefore your eye is hostile toward your poor brother and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin for you. What's the attitude of the heart there? The Jubilee is coming up soon. This guy will be fine. His debts will be wiped out in a year and a half, whatever. The year Jubilee is coming. I don't need to take care of him. See how in that case the person hardens their heart? Because after all, the year Jubilee is coming. And yet the answer is no. Open your heart. So in God's kingdom, not the Sermon on the Mount kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, where he actually establishes his law of all sorts of things, the sacrifices, this and that, he speaks directly to the issue of how to treat the poor and has some really interesting things that reveal God's heart for men not to be dispossessed, men not to be without dignity, men not to be without an ability to take care of themselves. Wow. So if that was incorporated into God's law, we can see already a reason why it's not a reason to brag when you take care of the poor. Because all you're doing is obeying, right? It's like a child coming down, skipping down to breakfast saying, I made my bed again. You were supposed to make your bed. Like, should we pull out the fanfare and the trumpets and like they do for me when I occasionally do dishes? You know, I do that, right? I'll sporadically do dishes for a couple days in a row and be strutting around all excited about myself that I helped out with the dishes and hoping somebody will notice, but maybe I was supposed to be helping out with the dishes. Lana, ignore what I just said, right? But maybe I was supposed to be helping out the dishes. So why am I looking for a fanfare? Do you see the difference? So it's incorporated in the law. These are the attitudes of the heart and the actions we should take towards the poor around us. So then why would somebody be strutting their stuff and showing off, looking for applause because they did what the law asked them to do? So it's encoded, it's codified, if you will, in the law. It's clarified in Proverbs. Proverbs has a few wonderful snippets about the poor that now we see in the law how we're supposed to do it. But in Proverbs, there's some snippets of wisdom there that clarify so that we can understand why those things are in the law. And it's important because, you know, we sometimes believe in the flip side of the prosperity gospel. We're against the prosperity gospel. I think most of us, I hope if I take a show of hands, everyone's hands goes up. The prosperity gospel kind of says something like this. If you are in a right relationship with God, he is going to financially bless you and everything's going to be great. So therefore, when things are going financially great, it must be because God is blessing you and you're a good person. If that's our only understanding of wealth, then Trump is one of the greatest servants and most blessed people of God, and Jesus was the least. So that's obviously, I think, hopefully to all of us, not the whole story, right? So the flip side, though, we don't believe that, but we sometimes believe the flip side, right? Which is, if somebody is ill, maybe they did something wrong, right? If somebody is going through financial distress, maybe they did something wrong, etc. And so we sometimes believe in the flip side of the prosperity gospel. And that's okay. It makes us feel better because then we don't have to help. Right? Because if they're going through a difficult time and it's because of God's disfavor, why would I interfere with God? Right? And so Proverbs clarifies that and says, no, that's a completely wrong thinking. It speaks directly opposite to that. Proverbs 22, verse 22 and 23 says this, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For guess who's going to plead the poor person's case, according to Proverbs? For the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. Wow. Is the poor person in God's bad books? No. It says here that actually God is the one who will stand up for the poor and even mete out harsh judgment against their adversaries. Interesting. Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. See, there's the correction of the thinking. You know what our culture says? If you're not in the same financial status as me, I don't really want to be hanging out with you. If you can't afford to go to the same restaurants as me, you're not really going to be one of my friends because we're not really, you know, we're not the same. We're not in the same class. You understand what I'm saying? We don't believe we have a caste system here in North America, but we do. And so the scriptures are saying, no, that's actually not how God sees it. God says, the bond that you should be comparing yourselves to is not your pocketbooks. The bond you should be comparing yourselves to is that you have the same maker. And so Proverbs takes it one step further even. It says this in Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor taunts. Now the word taunt. We've all been kids here, and there are kids here. I'm not going to ask you for some examples of taunts. I'll give you one. The most basic one that doesn't use words, so I don't have to say anything rude or mean. But we all know this musical. I said musical, and probably some of you heard it in your head, right? Na, 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 right? Did you do that? Okay. That's a taunt, right? Na, 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 trying to get a reaction out of somebody. I don't know why musically that does that to people. Isn't that strange? That musically normally is supposed to do good things to you. But he who oppresses the poor goes na, 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 na to his maker. That's what Proverbs says. Wow. Is that scary? He who oppresses the poor goes na, 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 na to his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Wow, that's a totally different thinking than our society has about the poor. A totally upside down thinking. It's no wonder that people think it's okay to strut their stuff when they give to the poor, because after all, they just stooped and did this marvelously gracious thing to this other class of people. But that's different from what the scriptures are teaching us here, not only embodied in the law, but clarified in Proverbs. If that is true, well, it's true, I'm leading you there, but given that that's true, two things come to my mind. One is that part of the reason that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you do your alms, when you're specifically alms, giving to the poor, when you're giving to the poor, don't do it so that people see you, so that they applaud you and so on. You know, because you know what that is? That's an abuse of the poor person. You are using the poor person in order to lift yourself up and get recognition. That's a form of abuse, I think. And in fact, this what I'm telling you and what I'm sharing with you from the law and from Proverbs is so in the fabric, is so important, it's actually in the fabric of Judaism. It's actually been incorporated into the culture of Judaism. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read to you a couple of paragraphs from one of my favorite websites called Judaism 101. It's a Jewish website. If you want to know about stuff about Judaism, you try to find Judaism 101, and you can look up Jewish words, and this person will give you a commentary on the word or whatever from a modern-day Jewish perspective, right? It's not a Christian commentary or anything like that. But Judaism 101 on the word tzedakah, which is a Hebrew word for charity, giving to the poor, unpacks it this way. This person says this. Once in a comedy message board, we were listing oxymoron, and now this is from a Jewish person, okay, so be careful. Once in a comedy message board, we were listing oxymorons like jumbo shrimp, military intelligence, and athletic scholarship. Somebody posted, I know one, Jewish charity on the list. Normally, I have a pretty good sense of humor when it comes to jokes about cheap Jews, but that one bothered me because charity is a fundamental part of the Jewish way of life. Traditional Jews give at least 10% of their income to charity. Traditional Jewish homes commonly have a pushka, a box for collecting coins for the poor, and coins are routinely placed in the box. Jewish youths are continually going door to door collecting for various worthy causes. A standard mourner's prayer includes a statement that the mourner will make a donation to charity in memory of the deceased. In many ways, charitable donation has taken the place of animal sacrifice in Jewish life. Giving to charity is an almost instinctive Jewish response to express thanks to God, to ask forgiveness from God, or to request a favor from God. According to Jewish tradition, the spiritual benefit of giving to the poor is so great that a beggar actually does the giver a favor by giving a person the opportunity to perform tzedakah. Business Week's 2006 list of the 50 most generous philanthropists included at least 15 Jews. The Chronicle of Philanthropy's list of the top 50 charitable donors in 2008 included 16 Jews, according to a JTA article. In other words, Jews, who are only about 2% of the American population, are 30% of America's most generous donors. Did you catch that? 2% of the population, but 30% of America's most generous donors. Similarly, a 2003 study found that 24.5% of all mega donors, people who donate more than $10 million a year, 24.5% of all mega donors are Jewish. Charity, giving to the poor, part of the very fabric of the Jewish culture. Why? Because it's codified in the law. It's unpacked in Proverbs, God's understanding of the poor. If this is true, then we would expect to see it embodied. Let's move out of the Old Testament. We'd expect to see it embodied in the mission of Jesus. Right? If the Father really feels that way about the poor, then we would expect to see it embodied in the mission of Jesus. So now let's go to a very familiar passage, which we all consider to be the kickoff speech, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus. Remember the kickoff speech of the ministry of Jesus? He sits down in a synagogue and they say, here, it's your turn to read scripture. Then here's what happened. The book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and they began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That very concept of charity and meeting the needs of the poor is not just codified in the law and unpacked in Proverbs, it's embodied in the very mission of Jesus, whose very reason for coming was to help us all to wipe out our greatest debt, our debt of sin. That was the whole reason he came, to wipe out debts, to pay for debts that we couldn't pay ourselves, to pay for debts that had imprisoned us and that we were powerless to do something about. and that he himself would come and pay for. Wow. His mission, at the very core, being one of paying the debt of a poor man or woman, is so much the core of what Jesus is about, that when Paul wants to challenge the Corinthian church to finish their fundraising campaign. The Corinthian church has started on a fundraising campaign to help the poor elsewhere in the world. When they're stumbling a little bit, stalling, they haven't completed the job yet. And so when Paul writes to them in one of his letters to Corinth and wants to challenge them to finish the fundraising campaign that he started, that's exactly, he gives them two examples. One of them being that the Church of Macedonia, who are very much more poor than you, are doing it. But listen to the other example he gives you. I'm going to read you the context. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we'd expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. This is a fundraising work they're talking about, of getting money to the poor. Now get this. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspire in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For, here's the motivator, you know the grace. And what does the word grace mean? It's a gift, right? A free gift. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What is the motivation for the church in Corinth to finish their fundraising goal and to give to the poor what they had committed to give to them? The reminder that they themselves had been poor, and the Lord Jesus made himself poor so that they might become rich. Wow. So if that attitude towards the poor is embodied in the law, clarified in Proverbs, embodied in the mission, the very mission of the Lord Jesus, we ought to see it showing up in the early church in Acts, right? Because when we did our series in Acts, we said that the book of Acts was what? Anyone remember what we said the book of Acts was about? The acts of the Lord Jesus that began to do and teach and continue to do and teach through his people, right? So the Acts became the story, unfolding story of Jesus continuing to do his work through his people. Did we see that happening? Yeah, we saw that happening. We saw that the early church was so passionate, so filled with, and so the hands and feet of Jesus, that they were actually doing what? Selling the excess property they had and pooling the funds and bringing it to the disciples to hand out to the poor. Why do you think deacons were initiated in the very first place? Because they had so much money to distribute to the widows that they needed to put some people in charge of it. Because the church was so generous, there was so much to distribute. Now, there was a dispute about how it ought to be distributed, and that's why those men were put in place. But the point is that that early office in the church was put in place not to take care of a building. They didn't have a building. But to actually take care of the poor. Because the church was so generous in providing goods and funds to do that very thing. Here's how it's worded. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, you know why that's important? Because what is the common bond of the rich and the poor man? That they have the same maker, right? The giving flows when they recognize that they have a common bond, that they are one. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all four. And by the way, there's four again, which means that what's about to come is one of the reasons why they were able to give such a great testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why were they able to give a great testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Why were they able to give such a powerful testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Because they were practicing what they preached. Because the very heart of God revealed through the Old Testament in the law and Proverbs and through the mission of Jesus had infected the church as well. Wow. No wonder God was so angry at Ananias and Sapphira. Peter told them, "Why did you lie?" All they did, by the way, all that they did was sell a portion of land and bring part of the proceeds to the church so that it be given to the poor. Isn't that a good thing? Yeah, but what they did was say that we gave all of it. Why would you do that? Why, if you're going to sell something for $100,000 and give $50,000 to the poor, isn't that a great thing? So then why would you need to say, "I sold the land and I gave all of it to the poor"? The only reason to do that is because it makes you look good. You gave all of it. Wow. And they dropped dead. Wow. That's the only time we see that happening. How seriously did God in that particular story live up to what Proverbs says, that he will be the defender of the poor? Wow. So why is this even in the Sermon on the Mount? Now we get to that heart thing, if you're still awake, you're still here. We get to that heart thing. You see, something very interesting we've been seeing happening in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been told that the heart in the kingdom of God is the most important thing, not the outward actions. Now, up until now, what we've been told is, you know, you thought that you were okay before God because you didn't do this bad thing, right? You didn't murder anybody, but really in your heart you hated, so there was still a problem. So it's not just don't do that bad thing. Remember how in your heart you thought it was okay that you didn't commit adultery, but there was lust in your heart? So guess what? It's not just that you didn't do this bad thing. What's going on in your heart is important too, and so on and so on. Now we've flipped the tables. We've come to a positive thing. You know how you thought it was a good thing because you went and did this good thing, but in your heart it was all about you? So no, that's not a good thing. Really? It's not a good thing? No. Wow. Just like stopping yourself from murdering something wasn't a good thing when you hated them in your heart. It's the same thing. It's not good enough in the kingdom of God to just not do bad things and to do good things. That's a religion. But that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about the heart. Matter of fact, in one of those famous chapters that many of us know so well and show up at weddings, first the chapter on love, right? 1 Corinthians 13, get this. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Talk about the ultimate act of charity. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Wow. So the act itself isn't a good thing? No. The act without the combination of doing the act for the right reason, honoring God, honoring the poor person, whatever, is not a good thing. Because in the Sermon on the Mount passage we just read, if that person goes and gives all of their goods for the poor, and then struts their stuff so that everyone can go, way to go, let's do a documentary on you. That's fantastic. You're going to be all over Facebook. This is going to go viral. It says, there's no reward for you. That was your reward. Wow. So to God it meant nothing. Amazing. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. And so no wonder this thing, this charity, this giving to the poor, which, as we see through scriptures, is a holy act, a thing that it recognizes that we are a common, have a common maker, recognizes that to taunt the poor person is to na-na-na-na to God, and therefore to take care of the poor in our community is to follow God's heart and to do what he wants and to be his hands and feet. No wonder the Sermon on the Mount gives us a warning to not do that as a way of making ourselves look good. How crass, how to defile something that is such a holy thing. Charity is an obedience to the law. It's an acceptance of the poor as our equal. It's following the example of Christ, who has given so much for us. Charity is an act of thankfulness. Just like Israel was thankful to have been given the land that they had, and so we are to be thankful for the things that we have been given. I'm reminded of the story from Samuel, when he was trying to pick a king and figured it's going to be the tallest and the strongest looking kid that's going to be the king. And we have that verse that we know so well. The Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. I've rejected him. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Our attitude towards almsgiving, an old word that we don't use anymore. Our attitude towards charity, our attitude towards the poor, reveals our heart to God. I don't know if this person's a Christian or not, but this person is an extravagant example, a larger-than-life, truly larger-than-life example of this passage of scripture. I don't know if you know the names of large philanthropists. Anyone here know the name of Charles Finney? Don't know the name of Charles Finney, huh? We know Warren Buffett gives a lot of money. We know all these big guys that give a lot of money. Charles Finney is actually, in North America, the man who was given away the largest portion of his wealth of any of them. And almost nobody knows his name. Gave away over $8 billion and kept just $2 million for him and his wife to live on. Just $2 million. I could live on just $2 million. Yeah, but let's just stop and think a minute. Most people are fighting to get on the Forbes top 100 list, right? And he was fighting to get off of it. Gave away over $8 billion. He's known in the philanthropy community as the James Bond of philanthropy because he tried to do it undercover. Most people didn't even know he was giving away his assets, had given away his shares, the foundations, and it only came about because of a business dispute that they were going after him for something, and he'd given the shares away, who wasn't even the owner of the company, you know, and so it came to light that he'd been giving away his assets. He was trying to do it undercover. This man lives in a rented apartment, would fly coach, and eat in a normal restaurant, a burger, rather than being in the fancy places in New York. A man who had $8 billion. This man helped eliminate a disease in Vietnam, helped in the transition in Northern Ireland by funding the reconciliation process. Has over 1,000 buildings that he built through his charities. Not a single one of them has his name on it. And the phrase that he and some of the others like him use about giving is that their goal is giving while living. Giving while living. Imagine. May we share through the Holy Spirit the same heart of God who himself gave everything for us. Why? So that we're good people? No. So that people will recognize and say, oh, what, these Christians are... No. The scriptures say that we ought to do good works so that people will turn around and do what? Glorify God who's in heaven. That's what the scriptures say. And that's what the early church experienced according to that chapter in Acts. that they had a powerful testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because they had so many wonderful proofs. Because they were a community who gave. May we too be reflecting of the heart of God. Father God, we confess that we were poor, that we were helpless. We were enslaved by a debt that we could not pay. And yet the Lord Jesus, from the throne room of heaven, was willing to give all of that up, make himself poor that we might be rich. May your Holy Spirit continually impress that on our hearts, that we may have the right attitude of who we are and whose we are and how we ought to live. Amen.